1, we want to continue that today. Hebrews 1. We were looking at the allegation that Trinitarians often bring here in verse 8 with regard to this statement, "To the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." If you're looking at it from a Trinitarian standpoint, well, actually, this verse, if you take it, the Trinitarian interpretation is quite polytheistic. You have one God in their interpretation, God saying, "To the Son, Thy throne, O God," and we've got one God talking about another God. And we have a pure polytheistic interpretation if we look at it from that perspective. If, on the other hand, we recognize that this is a prophetic identification, it's not a conversation that's going on. It is a prophetic identification of Jesus Christ as the one who would be God, and identifying him as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, then there's no difficulty at all. And that's obviously the only way it can be interpreted in order to be consistent. And I was just leading up to my next point yesterday when we ran out of time, and that's to look at the very next verse. Now, if we're going to interpret this the way the Trinitarians do, then we're going to run into contradiction. I've already shown you one problem. One problem is that the Old Testament reference that's quoted here uses the term Elohim in reference to the Son. And the Trinitarians say Elohim is all three persons of the Trinity, and here they've got it being referred to as the Son. So the Son must be a multiplicity of persons, which ends up with more than three persons in the Godhead when you start adding it up. But aside from that contradiction, we see another problem in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Okay. Now the real understanding of this, I don't think it's very mysterious. What we're seeing here is the dual nature of Christ. What we're seeing is, in verse 8, we see that this Jesus, who is the Son, would be God. In verse 9, we're seeing that he is man, anointed by God. It's the same one, you see. In verse 9, we see, "God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," above thy brethren, you see, above thy fellows. Now, this is a picture of the dual nature of Christ. It's the same thing we saw in Isaiah 9:6. "A son shall be born, a child shall be given, but his name shall be called the Everlasting Father," you see. The same distinction is being drawn here. This is a prophetic identification and proof that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. So there's no difficulty there when you understand the dual nature of Christ. But let's look at this the way the Trinitarians are going to have to look at it. If we're a Trinitarian now, and in verse 8, we have said that the Son is God, and that's what they claim. They claim that unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God," and that to them means that the Son equals deity. Now what we would say is that Jesus, this is referring to Jesus, Jesus is the Son, but he's also God. God manifests in flesh. But the God is not equivalent to the Son. The Son is the temple in which the deity dwells. And so this is a prophetic reference to the Son, the one that was going to come, revealing the fact that he would be God. But a Trinitarian looks at this and he says that this is proof that the Son equals God. That's what they interpret this meaning. Okay, now let's hold to that for just a moment and see what trouble you get into in the next verse. If we're going to say that the Son refers to deity, then in verse 9, we are continuing what was begun in verse 8. So in verse 9, we have God continuing to speak to the Son, and he says to the Son, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God." Okay, now that lets us know that God number 2, the Son, has a God, because he says, "God, even thy God." And now we do not have a co-equal status among the persons of the Trinity, because God number 2, God the Son, has a God. According to this, "Now God, even thy God." So one of our gods has a God. Okay? And no, it gets even worse. He says, "Hath anointed thee." So one God is anointing another God. One person of the deity is anointing another person of the deity, which is really ridiculous if we believe the Athanasian Creed. If the Trinitarians are going to hold to the Athanasian Creed and say there's no greater or less, no earlier or later, all co-equal and co-eternal, this verse has got one God anointing another God, and one God being called the God of another God. And then he says, "He hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Okay. Now, obviously, in the proper interpretation, the fellows refer to all of mankind. They refer to all of other men. Jesus was anointed above any man. That's what it's really telling us. But if we're looking at this from a Trinitarian standpoint, the question comes immediately, who are the fellows? Because if we're going to say that the Son is deity, and if we're going to say that we've been talking to a God all this time, then his fellows would not be men, they would be gods too. In other words, if you're talking to a God, if this is one God talking to another God, let's say, or one person of God talking to another person of God, and he says, to the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, so if we've got one God, God number one, talking to God number two, or person of God number one talking to person of God number two, person of God number one says that thou art God, and then he says, God, thy God hath anointed thee, so this God is lower than this God, and now he's saying you've been anointed above your fellows. Now the fellows, if this is a God, would also be deities. And since it's fellows plural, you've got at least two. If it's plural, you've got at least two, maybe more. Okay, now add it all up. We've got God number one here that's talking. We've got God the Son over here, God number two, and I should lower him down a little bit because this one is higher. Because this one says, God, thy God has anointed thee. So this God's anointing this God above his fellows. And his fellows would have to be, since he's anointed a little bit above these fellows, they have to be a little bit lower on the scale here. And so we'll have to say, let's call this number two, this is number one, this is number three, and this is number four. You got at least four, because it said fellows, plural. He was anointed above his fellows. His fellows wouldn't be men if we're talking about a deity. They would be other deities. And now we've got one, two, three, four persons in the Godhead at least. If we carry, now this is obviously ridiculous, but I just want to show you what kind of conclusion you run into when you interpret the verse wrong to start with. When you get off on a wrong track in your Bible interpretation, it's usually going to show up somewhere along the way in the context. And it does, right here. And so the only recourse is to interpret verse 8 right and recognize that it's not one God talking to another God. It's God prophetically identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah and designating him as the one who would be God manifest in the flesh. Not a different God, the same God. And once you understand that, then the next statement about God anointing him above his fellows fits perfectly in with the view that Jesus is fully man, and he is, as man, the Christ anointed above all of men, above all of his fellows, you see. He's the anointed one. And then it fits beautifully. You've got the dual nature of Christ. This way, you end up with at least four persons in the Godhead. Because you've got God speaking to God with anointing this God above his fellows. And his fellows got to be at least two, minimum, maybe more. And now you've got a real bizarre concept of the Godhead. I brought this to Trinitarians before, and usually the answer is it's a mystery, can't understand, something like that. I've talked to them, and this is the kind of answers I get. And you can try it out for yourself. See if any of you ever runs into somebody who's got a good logical answer for that, please let me know. Because I haven't run into it. And I've talked to ministers, I've talked to anybody who wants to talk about it, and they're so dogmatic about verse 8, but they're inconsistent. They lift that verse 8 out of context, and they won't read the rest of it. When you read the rest of it, you find out what he's talking about. You've got to be careful with the Word of God. We can't just go pick and choose verses that we like and supply an interpretation that's not based on the tenor of Scripture to those verses. Okay, does everybody follow basically what we're saying here? Yes. Yes, they'll normally agree with that. In fact, what you need to do, this is one of the things I'm going to be sharing with you later on, near the end of the class when you talk about talking to Trinitarians, it's good to establish those principles before you get into these verses, because then you can refer them back to their own statement. Now, you said earlier, you agreed with me that the context is important, and we cannot take a verse out of context, so let's look at the context. And it's good to get that established ahead of time, because very often when you get into sticky situations like this, they're going to want to jump off of that. And people like to change the subject. And once they find themselves in the corner, they're going to change the subject. Well, what about Genesis 1:26? That's what often happens here, you see. So you get them in on this one. Well, what about Genesis 1:26? What about John 17:5? What about John 1:1? You see, and we're going to cover all those verses shortly here. But you need to stick with one verse and get them to come to a conclusion on that. Say, yes, we'll talk about that next. But right now, what do you say about this verse? Does this verse fit the Trinitarian concept or doesn't it? Now, sometimes you might feel, you know, you're being a little hard on them, but realize that this is truth we're talking about, and you're not doing them a bit of good by just letting them go off. The cults do the same thing to a far more intense degree. When you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, one of the favorite tactics is to change the subject, to get off on something else. Jehovah's Witnesses always like to get off on the subject of whether the cross was a stake or whether it was had a cross beam. What possible difference could that make anyway, as far as your eternal life is concerned? But they want to get off of something else, you see, especially when you're pressing them. And it's important to learn how to press them in love and to force them to see that their viewpoint is incorrect. Now, don't become hostile and vindictive and all of that, but you need to really force them to come to a conclusion. Okay, so here's an example. If you just take the context and just take their interpretation to its logical conclusion, you end up in verse 9 with at least four persons in the Godhead. Because you've got one God talking to another, you've got polytheism. And you've got not only four persons in the Godhead, but you've got a non-co-equal condition. You've got one God anointing another God above some other ones. And that certainly doesn't fit the co-equal, co-eternal concept that the Trinitarians often teach. So it should let us know immediately there's something wrong with the way they're interpreting verse 8. And when you interpret verse 8 properly in context with everything else in the Scripture, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Don't make any wild, brash assumptions. Let it be a scene in context of other things that we've seen in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, the prophecies, and so forth. It comes out without any problem at all. Not a thing unusual about these passages, really. Okay, I'm going to just read the verses 10 to 12 here just to close this up. He says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." Now he's going back to the deity aspect again. So he's switching back and forth from deity and humanity. And unless you see Jesus as fully God and fully man, you get really confused here. But there's nothing confusing about it when you see Jesus as fully God and fully man. As God, he created all things in the beginning. As God, he sits on the throne and rules and reigns. As man, he's anointed and given power by the God that dwelt within him. And that's the only way that things will properly fit. And he says, "The heavens are the work of thy hands." Verse 11, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and the years shall not fail." Now, this passage here again comes from the Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 102. And you'll find there, Psalms 102, verses 25 to 27 in that region, you'll find there that this references to Yahweh himself, and here it's being applied to Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of this, is to show us that Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the same thing we've seen from many other passages before. And the purpose is to show that Jesus is better than the angels. In fact, I don't have time to go through all the details of this right now, but in the book of Hebrews, you see that the Apostle Paul, assuming that he wrote the book of Hebrews, he is showing the Jew that Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Covenant. You'll find the word better covenant, better promises, all throughout the book of Hebrews. He's trying to show us that Christ is superior to the Old Covenant. You see, he's writing to Jews that were being tempted to go back into Judaism because of the pressures of persecution. And he's warning them that to go back is going to be to deny the truth of God and to lose their salvation. And he gives very strong warnings. And he wants them to know that Jesus Christ is better than Moses, better than the prophets, better than everything in the Old Covenant. All the Old Covenant was pointing to Christ. And he's better than the angels and so forth. And this is showing you the reason he's better is that he is God himself. God manifests in the flesh. You can't get better than that. Notice also here, in verse 12, he says, "As the vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." The heaven and the earth are going to change. And by changing here, I want to make it clear that this word change here isn't just referring to modification. Some people teach that God is just going to renovate this earth, that he's going to just burn everything off and then start over on this planet, and that we're going to live forever on this earth. And that's taught by a number of groups, especially cult groups, and Jehovah's Witnesses specifically, and there's others as well. But, and they go to these verses, well, see, God's going to change the earth. He's not going to do away with it. He's just going to change it. But this word change means change like changing a garment. That's the context he gives here. How do you change a garment? You take it off and you put another one on. That's how you change a garment. It's not that you take your garment off and modify it a little bit and put it back on. That's not what he's talking about. This idea is to exchange, to trade. He's putting one off and putting another one on. And that's exactly what's going to happen. This heaven and earth is going to be put off. It's going to be, and the scripture tells us, it's going to melt with fervent heat. It's going to be gone. And then he's going to put a new one on. I think we talked about this earlier when we looked at a Psalm reference a while back. Okay, one more passage I want to give you here with regard to this particular area. Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. This one's also used by Trinitarians to try to show a conversation between persons and the Godhead. And again, this partly is derived from ignorance of what the Hebrew says here. So I want to point it out. Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. Here in reality, we see another beautiful picture of the dual nature of Christ. But it's been often confused. Psalms 110, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Okay, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." So the Trinitarians say, aha, the Lord said to my Lord. One God speaking to another. One person of the Godhead speaking to another person of the Godhead. It's so clear to them, you see, because they've got deity talking to deity here, they think. The problem with that is this. First of all, you notice the first word, Lord. It's all in capitals. What would that be in Hebrew? Yahweh. Yahweh said unto my Lord. Now, you've got a choice here. It could either be Adonai or Adon. Adonai would refer to deity. Adon would refer to humanity. It turns out to be Adon. Yahweh said unto my Adon. And this is not God talking to God. This is God prophetically referring to the man Christ Jesus, who would, he said, sit thou at my right hand. It's the man Christ Jesus that sits at the right hand of the Father. It's not God, one God sitting next to another God. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he says, Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, you see. So, this is the picture. It's Yahweh said unto my Adon, not Yahweh said unto my Adonai, or Yahweh said unto my Yahweh, or something like this. It's not deity to deity, it's deity to humanity. And that settles the whole question right there. In fact, Jesus even referred to this passage in essence to confuse the Pharisees, because they didn't understand the dual nature of Christ. And let me just read it to you in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, something very interesting. Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, dealing with this very same passage. Because you see, Jesus is Lord both as God and as man. He's Lord as deity, all right. And he's Lord of humanity. He occupies a position of lordship over the human race by virtue of his sinlessness and being the first perfect man, and then also by virtue of his deity. And here in Matthew 22:41, we find Jesus picking up on this. Verse 41 says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is that Psalm 110 reference we just read. "If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Okay, notice what he's doing here. He's saying, now you recognize that the Messiah is the son of David. But then how in the Psalms is he called Lord? If David refers to him as Lord, how can he be David's son? You see, when a man brings forth a son, it's very odd that that man would bow down and worship his son or call him Lord. That would be the reverse of the normal course. But you see what Jesus is getting at is that Jesus is both with God and man. It's like what we saw in Revelation, how that Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. And that's the answer to the whole thing. The answer that they were not sensitive enough to bring is the fact that as God, he is David's Lord, and as man, he is David's son. And again, the answer is in the dual nature of Christ. It's understanding he's both God and man, both Lord and Christ. And you see, that's an understanding that they should have had. They had enough prophecy to understand that. Apparently some understood it more than others. You find inklings in the Gospels that they did have a concept that the Son of God that would come would be more than just a man, because they called Jesus a blasphemer for calling himself the Son of God. Now, that would not be proper for them to do, because unless they had a special meaning to this term Son of God built on the prophecies, because they would call themselves sons of God. They were all sons of God, you see. But when Jesus called himself the Son of God, of course, they recognized that that was the Son that was spoken of in Isaiah 9:6, who was the everlasting Father, and so forth. So they must have had that concept, basically, but they still didn't get it all, you know, all together, as it were, in their minds. And at times, and some individuals saw more than others, some were more sensitive than others. There seems to be quite a bit of confusion among them. And I think this is a good example of it. They didn't have any questions to ask him anymore. Okay, we're still dealing with the subject of Jesus as God manifest in the flesh. I want to just point out a few other verses, some of these we've looked at before. If you'll take a look at John 10, verses 27 to 33. Next, John 10, verses 27 to 33. Another passage pointing to Jesus as deity and yet involving both the deity and humanity. John 10, verses 27 to 33. Okay, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, at this point, it seems a bit confusing to a person that's reading this. Now, what are you saying, Jesus? You say, first of all, that you give them eternal life, and that nobody's going to pluck them out of your hand. And then the very next verse, you say that the Father is greater than me and is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Which hand are we in, yours or the Father's? And he answers the question in verse 30 by saying, I and my Father are one. And that's the revelation he's trying to show. I and my Father are one. Now, you'll notice the word my is in italics here. It's not in the Greek text. The Greek literally reads, I and the Father, one thing we are. And the Greek is very emphatic as referring to these as one and the same thing. The word for one here is neuter rather than masculine, which is significant here. Because Trinitarians will often, if you quote this to a Trinitarian, the standard answer is that I and the Father are one simply refers to them being one in will and purpose. That they're one in purpose and will, they've got the same heart, something like that. They deny that it's referring to one and the same person, because that would, of course, reduce Trinitarian theology. But in reality, the Greek says exactly that. It says that they're exactly one and the same thing. And the even Vincent's Greek word studies, Vincent's a Trinitarian, but he brings this out. He says, and let me see if I've got the quote right here. I guess I don't have it here. I might have read it to you earlier, but he says, you can check this in the library, Vincent's Greek Word Studies under John 10:30. He says that he first points out the word for one is neuter here. And he says that this signifies that he says not merely of will or purpose, but of essence, unity of essence. They're one in essence, not merely will or purpose. I can't remember the exact wording, but that's the essential point there. He's making the claim, and of course, the point is that it's I and the Father are one thing, one in essence, one thing, one in the same thing, not one in will and purpose, not one in agreement. That's true, but he's going beyond that. And when he says I and the Father, he's referring to himself as deity. He's saying that the deity that's within me and the Father that you've been worshiping are one and the same thing. And the Jews got the message. Look what they did in the next verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood exactly what he was saying. Now, Jesus could have said, now, wait a minute, you guys. Don't stone me. You misunderstood what I was saying. I'm not saying that I'm really God. I'm just saying that I'm one in will and purpose with my Father. And then they would have been satisfied, you see. They wouldn't have been ready to stone him. But he didn't make that qualification. He didn't try to correct it. And he instead says, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Another place he said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works, you see. And the Jews answered him, saying, "For not for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So it's clear that they understood what he was saying, that they understood that he was claiming to be God. Now, what they didn't understand was that he was God. And it wasn't just a man they were looking at. And their prophecy should have told them that. Their prophecies told them that he was coming, the Messiah who was coming would be man, but also God. So they had no excuse, really. And then Jesus makes a statement that really confuses them. It's because of the attitude of their hearts. Notice what he says, verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, if he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that's what you call an identity. He's one and the same. That's exactly what he was saying before. I and the Father are one. But he brings up this passage from their Old Testament in Psalms 82, verse 6, which says, in the law it says, have I not said, ye are gods? Now, what does he mean? What does that passage mean? It's not that we are all autonomous deities. We're all little gods that can, you know, create things and so forth and curse people and so forth. That's not what he's saying. In that Old Testament passage, if you look at the context of Psalm 82, you see that it's referring to God's servants, God's leaders, those that God has placed in governmental authority who represent God to the people. And in that sense, they are God's representatives on earth. And when they speak the word of God, just as God told to Moses, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh, you see. That's the sense of having the authority of God. How can you say that I'm blaspheming by claiming to be the messenger that God has sent and God's manifestation himself to the earth, which was prophesied from the very beginning? It just shows their insensitivity, you see. And you know, sometimes we look at passages like this and we say, Lord, you could have made it a lot clearer. Why did you say such things like that to confuse these people? And very often, some of these, they were greatly confused. They didn't know what he was talking about. And it looked like he was digging a hole for himself. He was making it even worse. He could have explained his way out of the situation, perhaps, but he doesn't. Because they weren't in tune spiritually. Those that were in tune spiritually did understand. Those that weren't did not. He says in other places, I thank thee, Father, thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, revealed them to babes. And it was clear enough to those that were sensitive to his spirit, but it wasn't to those who were not. And until they came to a place of willingness, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, Jesus said. And all of these examples show us time and time again how important it is to be sensitive and be open to the Spirit of God in order to really understand his word. And it's no wonder that today, people who don't want to see the truth won't. Until they get willing, you can knock heads for hours and hours, but until they get willing to see it, you're not going to get very far. Many of you probably already had that experience, but the problem is in the will. It's not in their intellect. It's not in their ability to understand. It's in the will, in the heart of man. Especially when you're dealing with somebody that's in a denomination who's committed to that denomination, and if he makes a decision to follow the truth, he's going to have to give up his old church, and he's not willing to do that, his friends and family and all kinds of implications. That's the thing that causes the real problem. It's not that they can't see doctrine. Okay. Now, a few other references, John 14, verses 6 to 10. And again, we've seen some of these before, but I'd like to put them all together here in this context. John 14, verses 6 to 10, and a lot of this is good review also. And again, with all the other information that we've accumulated up to this point, I think you're going to see more here than you saw maybe before. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the Greek is but through me, dia, same preposition we've seen before. No man comes to the Father but through me. Through him are all things created. We enter into the new creation. We enter into life itself through him. No one can come any other way. Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. So he says, from henceforth you have known him, who? The Father, and have seen him. How have they seen the Father? That's the question Philip's got to ask. What do you mean we've seen the Father? Verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and sufficeth us. So you just said we've seen the Father. Show us the Father. Well, where is he? You know, somewhere I missed something along the way here. He just said we've seen the Father. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us then the Father? There's no way that you're going to see the Father except in Jesus Christ. When you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And for all eternity, that's the way you're going to see the Father. In that temple, in that glorified temple, Jesus Christ, that's who you're going to see. As we saw in Corinthians, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to see it. And that's where they were seeing it right there. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Like I mentioned before, we were talking to Jehovah's Witnesses one time, bringing this verse up. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is the Father. And image of his Father. He looked just like his Father. You know, if you've seen him, you've seen his Father. That kind of thing. Obviously, that's not what he's trying to get at. He's not trying to say, I look just like my Father. He's saying, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And he goes on to say, believest now thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's a little bit more intense than just saying, I look just like my Father. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, he couldn't get any plainer than that. He's explaining it as plainly as possible. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. From henceforth, you've known him and seen him. And have I been so long time with you, and that yet thou hast not known me? The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And yet there are still those that insist that Jesus is not the Father. And he made it as plain as possible. And we've also seen it in John 2. Remember when he said, you destroyed this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then we find in Galatians 1:1 that it was God the Father that raised him from the dead. There's no other conclusion you can come to if you're honest with the Scriptures. Jesus is God the Father. He says so here in as plain a language as you can muster. And we saw it in John 10. I and the Father, one thing we are. Okay. And the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6, he's the everlasting Father. And you put all those verses together, it's amazing that men will close their eyes to the plainness of the Scripture. It's not some mystery that you've got to go into a trance or something to discover. All you need to do is open your Bible and read it. Yes. And believe it. Okay? Now, and there's the basic distinction between the Trinitarian viewpoint and the oneness viewpoint. The Trinitarians deny that Jesus is the Father. To say that Jesus is the Father is almost blasphemy to a Trinitarian. To a Trinitarian, Jesus is the Son, not the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to a Trinitarian are distinct persons. And the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and so forth. In fact, I don't know how many of you have seen this triangle that they draw. Brumbach's book's got it. You'll go through this in... I always hate to put these things down on the board, but I don't want to put any thoughts in your mind that shouldn't be there, but you'll run into this. So they give a triangle, and they've got, let's see, they got the Father in one corner, and they got the Son down here, and they got the Holy Spirit over here, and then they've got God in the middle, and they've got branches here with is on each one of these, meaning that the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, and then they've got is not over here on each leg, because the Father is not the Holy Spirit, you see. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, and so forth. So they've got three distinct persons, but each one of them is God. Now, mathematically, this is a contradiction, you see, because if I say that A equals, let's make this D here in the middle, this is A, B, C,
C. If I say that A equals D, B equals D, and C equals D, and then if I say that A equals not B, and if I substitute D for both of these, I've got D is not equal to D. Okay? You figure it out. It's a contradiction. That's why they say it's a mystery you can't understand. They just wrote down a mass of contradictions and call it a mystery. But you see, you don't find this in the Bible. You won't find a triangle with all this stuff in the Bible, or you won't find any statements like that in the Bible that would cause you to get... You won't find this, any statements that the Father is not the Son and so forth. Yes, in a sense, if we're the Son, you see, the point, the problem is that the Son is returned to humanity. And yes, yes, it's true that the Father is not the Son, but this one breaks down right here. The Son is not God. The Son is the man, Christ Jesus. But the God that dwells in him is the Father. It's a completely erroneous picture. And once you get off on that one thing, the whole thing begins to become a mass of contradictions. And it's no wonder you can never really find the answer. It's no wonder it's always a mystery, because the scriptures don't line up with the concept. Yeah, Jim?
I was wondering, I heard from, they have a couple other books or something other than what we got in ours.
Yes.
Is there anything in there relating to this? How much validity is there to any of their books that are not?
Well, the apocryphal books... It's not difficult at all to demonstrate that the apocryphal books are not inspired. For one thing, they don't claim inspiration. If you go through all the books in the Bible, they've all got claims. Thus saith the Lord. Paul, you know, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you see, all through the New Testament and the Old, when you take authenticity of the Bible, you'll go through and demonstrate all the claims, the new and the old, the new confirming the old and new, and so forth. But you don't find this in the apocryphal books. They don't make those claims of inspiration. Not only that, but the theology that's in these apocryphal books is contrary to what we find in the scriptures. And you can identify it. When they talk about, let me give you one example that this kind of stands out. The Gospel of Thomas, which is revered as one of the apocryphal books. Now, they've got a lot more books than even they put in their Bible sometimes, and a lot of them are you know somewhere else in their theology and so forth. But there's one called the Gospel of Thomas, which talks about that. You know, the Catholics have a tendency to tell you everything that the Bible doesn't tell you. They tell you about the Bible doesn't say too much about what happened to Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. You know, he was the one that doubted and so forth, and that's about all the Scripture said. But the Catholics will tell you what happened to him. He was called to India, apparently, and they tell us that he was on his way to India. He didn't want to go, and the Lord had to play some tricks on him and so forth to get him to go. And finally he was going, and on his way he found a dragon that was trying to slay a maiden, so he slew the dragon and saved the maiden from the dragon. And then he... her boyfriend or something, they were going to get married, so he went and sang at their wedding, and then he won them over to a life of sexual abstinence after he sang at their wedding, and all kinds of just preposterous things. You see, this is so contrary to the Word of God. The Book of Enoch talks about giants 6,000 feet tall, and just preposterous things that are so out of line with the tenor of the Scripture that there isn't anybody that's at all sensitive to the Spirit of God would immediately reject it. The only apocryphal books that may have any merit at all would be the books of the Maccabees, which are more, they're describing the history of the Jews during the period between the Old and the New Testament. They're not inspired, they don't claim to be inspired, but they are interesting historically. And of course you take everything with a grain of salt. But many of these others are really bizarre. And as far as I know, there's nothing in the apocryphal books that I can think of that would tend to confirm the Trinity. It wouldn't surprise me in some of the later. You see, with the apocryphal books, you have to get into some of the later ones after the Council of Nicaea, and a lot of these Trinitarian developments were taking place to see Trinitarian theology in there. Because even in the Catholic Church, in the earlier years, they hadn't developed, even by the Council of Nicaea, the doctrine of the Trinity was not developed like it is today. And so you're not going to see a lot of references like that. We will talk about some developments later on, with 1 John 5:7, a few other things that we'll talk about later on that may indicate some later additions. But as far as I know, I haven't really spent a lot of time trying to read the apocryphal books for the reasons that I just noted. I can't think of any real clear Trinitarian references in the apocryphal books, any more so than you'd see in some of these others, unless you get to some later ones. it's not difficult to refute the authenticity of those apocryphal books and recognize you don't want part of them. The scripture itself says, gives stern warnings to anyone who would add to or take away from this word. The book of Revelation itself says, if any man adds to the words of these prophecies, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man subtracts from them, so forth, his name will be subtracted from the word of life and from the book of life. And it's very, very serious, very stern warnings that God has given for those that would try to pass off something else as inspired scripture. Yes. Okay, we did refer to that once earlier. No man has seen God any time. We're going to see the same thing in John 1:18 when we get to there too. The point that he's trying to make is that no man has seen God as he truly is. We've already seen some examples in the Old Testament, for example, where it says that the person saw God. We shall die for we've seen God face to face and so forth. Those aren't contradictions because what they saw was a manifestation of God, not God as he fully and truly is. And that statement in John is saying that no man has seen God in his majesty and fullness and glory at any time. We wouldn't be able to handle it, you see. He's talking about the full spiritual impact of it, which no man has been able to perceive. Yet men saw Jesus. They saw Jesus Christ. And Jesus was God. And so in a sense, they saw God. But they didn't see the Spirit that filled heaven and earth. They saw God reveal and express himself and manifest himself in flesh. And in a sense, this is the way it will be for eternity, because God is just too marvelous, too grand, too big, as we've already seen, for us to be able to see all in one shot, even in heaven. We're going to see him in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged, however, because we have eternity. You see, we have forever to get to know him, and he's too big to get to know at any one time anyway. But that's the point. Our God is just too big. I mean, this universe is too big. I mean, no matter how glorious we are going to be, and no matter how glorious our new glorified bodies are going to be, they'll still be finite. And being finite and God being infinite, there's an infinite chasm between the two, and there's just no way that we're going to be able to perceive all of God's power, glory, majesty, and nature at any one given point in time. That's how we get to know him. We know him more. Even in this life, we're knowing him more and more. And that's why we call it an unfolding revelation of God, because this is going to continue for eternity, too. If he's going to keep showing us more, we're going to be knowing more about God for all eternity. There's never going to be an end to it. So that's why I've said that you won't be bored in heaven. There will never be a place where you got to finally know it all. No, you won't know it all. You will be constantly being challenged. And there will be a constant excitement and exhilaration in that heavenly realm. You'll never get tired of it. You'll never feel like just laying down and passing time. It's going to be an exciting existence for all eternity. Okay. Well, let's hasten on here. Let me take one more question and we'll move on. Yeah. The Maccabees. There's, I think, there's a three of them. It seems like there were four, but the books of the Maccabees, and I'm not sure if I could spell them right. But, that's two C's? Two C's, okay. That's what it was. Okay. I forget whether it's two C's or two C's. And those will be found in the Apocrypha. The history that's parallel there, I might suggest even a better source would be Josephus for reading that period of time. Josephus was a Jewish historian that was alive at the time that Jerusalem was destroyed, and he records a lot of the events that took place during that period of time too. You can't, when you're dealing with a lot of these historians, you have to recognize that that their own personal feelings are going to be involved in things too. But it's interesting history to see what took place during that period. The Bible doesn't tell us anything specifically about, but it's not inspired, so don't quote Maccabees for doctrine or anything. This is, of course, it's mainly historical anyway, but it's the least beset with problems of the apocryphal books. And again, it doesn't claim inspiration like the Bible does. Yeah. Well, as far as the Maccabees are concerned, the period of time would be between the Old and New Testaments, and during the period of history that's that comprises the rebellion of the Jews against the Syrians who were oppressing them at that time. This is where Antiochus Epiphanes fits into the picture and so forth, and the struggles that they had, the guerrilla warfare that took place and in their resistance. And so that's basically what it comprises. It's in that period of history. But some of the apocryphal books are called Old Testament apocryphal books. Others are New Testament apocryphal books, because some were written in the Old Testament, some were written by Jews and apostate Jews, or Jews that were confused in a lot of things. And believe me, don't think that all Jews were straight in their theology, because especially by the time of Christ, a lot of them got into all kinds of bizarre things because they had rejected the truth of God. You see, they opened themselves up to really strange things, and a lot of them got into necromancy and sorcery, exorcists and so forth. We find remember this Simon Bar Jonah that they ran into, who was a Jew, was an exorcist. You see, a lot of them were getting into that kind of thing. So a lot of this mysticism and philosophy was coming in too, and they got into a lot of it. So we see it also later on in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, and other things that developed later on in history after the Jews were forced from their land. Jewish tradition just is loaded with a lot of things that are so far away from the scriptures, very much like the Roman Catholic Church, you see. Things that are very, very far away from what the Word of God says. Okay. Now, let's look at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 10 also, looking at the transfiguration of Christ. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 10. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And they came down from the mountain, and he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Okay, in verse 10, and they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Okay, we see Christ's transfiguration here. Only Peter, James, and John, the so-called inner circle of the disciples, witnessed this event. We see that Jesus takes them up into a mountain. We find that his raiment became, it says he was transfigured. Transfigured. The Greek is metamorpho. M-E-T-A. It's from the word morphe, we saw the other day, meaning form. And meta, the idea of change. So he changed his form, metamorpho. The point is that there's a change in form, change in nature. This is referring to the fact that he revealed some of his true inward nature. His outward form or appearance was changed, revealing what was really inside. You see, normally Jesus, of course, appeared as any other man, as we saw in Philippians. He didn't look like a deity in flesh. He looked like any other man. But here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see God allowing the supernatural presence of God to manifest itself to Peter, James, and John. We find him begin to glow with effulgence and radiance and power. And they're beginning to see a taste of that divine nature that was dwelling within him. And it was a manifestation of his divine nature, of his glory. We see also Moses and Elijah talking with him. And we don't know what they were talking about, but almost certainly with regard to the salvation that was about to be wrought upon the earth and the fulfillment of the plan of God in the cross of Christ on Calvary. Peter, of course, didn't know what to say. He's dumbfounded by this whole thing, and he says, well, let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We'll just stay here. This is great, you know. As far as he was concerned, he'd stay there forever. This is wonderful. But he didn't really know what to say. He felt like he should say something. It says, for he wist not what to say, for they were so afraid. Then a cloud overshadowed them, And the voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Again, a confirmation, just like at his water baptism, of the fact that this is the Son of God. This is the one that God has chosen and called. And this is the means by which salvation is going to be wrought on the earth. Okay. And, of course, they didn't understand. He talked about the resurrection of the dead. He told them not to say anything about it until the resurrection of the dead. And, again, you see him not wanting to use his divine nature and power and majesty for his own exaltation. He tells them not to say anything about this until after his resurrection was taken care of. He didn't want them following for the loaves and the fish. He didn't want a whole horde of people coming in a glow for us or do something like this. You see, they wanted to see the same kind of manifestation. And people are that way. They want to see manifestation. They want to see glory, you see. But God's heart and concern was that they recognize that divine nature, not because of the effulgence and the majesty and the power, but because of the word of truth and the nature of God that was manifested in his life. Okay. But again, it's a testimony to his deity. He wasn't just man. He was transfigured before them to reveal that inward nature of deity. Okay. Now, we have already discussed the fact that God, according to the Trinitarian viewpoint, is one God in three persons. In reality, the Scripture teaches one God in various manifestations, various ways of expressing and showing forth himself. And in the Scriptures, we see three central manifestations, you might say, three primary ways in which God has revealed himself. And these are the three that the Trinitarians call different persons. They're not persons, but manifestations. Actually, there's more than three manifestations. If you want to talk about manifestations, you've got the burning bush, you've got the angel of Yahweh in the Old Covenant, you've got many different ways, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, many ways in which God manifests himself, not just three. But there's three basic positions and offices I guess we can say manifestations. Even manifestation is not a fully adequate term. We see that God has revealed himself, might be the best way to say it. God has revealed himself, shown himself to us in three basic ways. He's shown himself as the creator of all things, and that's what we term the Father, the creator. He shows himself as the redeemer, that's in Christ, the redeemer, the savior. And he shows himself as the sanctifier in the Holy Spirit, working to change us from glory to glory. Those are the basic things that we see. And, of course, there's all kinds of qualifications to this and so forth. And there's other ways that God has revealed himself besides these. But these are the basic categorizations, you might say. He's the creator, he's the redeemer, he's the sanctifier. He's the Father as the creator, he's the redeemer as he manifests himself in Jesus Christ, and he is the sanctifier as the Spirit of God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is changing us and working from glory to glory. But not three different persons. It's the one and the same God in every instance. God creates all things in the beginning. God manifests himself in flesh in the fullness of time to redeem man. God dwells within individual believers to change us from glory to glory by the outpouring of his Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, so it's one person, one God, who's manifesting himself in all these different ways, not different persons. We don't have God, one God talking to another God, conversations. You won't find anywhere in the Scriptures any conversations between deities. You will find conversation between the Father and the Son as humanity. But I challenge anybody to show me a Scripture where the Holy Spirit talks to the Father. If the Trinitarian doctrine is really true, if the Holy Spirit is a separate person of deity, now, Scriptures where Jesus is talking to the Father don't count because that's humanity talking to deity. But if you can show me a passage where the Holy Spirit and the Father are having a conversation, or if you can show that Jesus as deity is speaking to the Father and having a conversation, I challenge anyone to do that. There just aren't any, and I can guarantee you that. There is only one God, period. There's no conversation between divine spirits. There's conversation between deity and humanity, yes. Jesus prays to his Father. The Father speaks to his Son. That's no problem. He does that with us as well. That's not referring to deity, talking to deity. It's deity and humanity. But nowhere will you find God talking to God, spirits having conversation or any such thing. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, we see that God is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the creator of all things. He manifests himself in the burning bush to Moses. He manifests himself as the angel of Yahweh. He manifested himself between the cherubims on the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, as the Shekinah glory, the supernatural light of God that came as a result of the proper offering sacrifices and the incense and so forth. He was the creator, the father of all things. He's the father of the man Christ Jesus. And he's the spirit that fills heaven and earth. And since he is holy, he's called the Holy Spirit. The spirit of the holy. He's a holy spirit, not the unholy spirit. He's holy and sanctified and pure. He's the pure spirit of God. In the New Testament, God manifests himself in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, at the fullness of time. The same God of the Old Testament, as we've already demonstrated by showing, comparing scriptures, showing Jesus as Jehovah the Old Testament. And we're going to be leading up to the next thing tomorrow. We're going to be talking about Jesus as the Holy Spirit. I'm going to prove to you tomorrow that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And we've already shown that Jesus is the Father. Now we're going to show that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. I'll prove to you without any question, any shadow of a doubt, that Jesus as deity is the Holy Spirit. And we'll go into that tomorrow. So we're kind of working up to something else here. So far we haven't talked an awful lot about the Holy Spirit in connection with this, because the central problem had to do with the relationship between the Father and the Son, and who the Son is. But now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, see how this fits into this, and you're going to see some interesting things as we look into it tomorrow. Okay. Oh, the spine? Okay. I just used letters to symbolize. Maybe you see. What? No, they do that.